Well, today's message is part three on 1 Peter. Make sure this turned on. It did. Okay. Before we get started, it's kind of remarkable to me how much of Elling's message is going to tie in. You know, his talk about the shepherd is going to tie in with today's message. And how much the music tied in as well. The last song we talked about, it was the Lion of Judah, King of all the earth. And this is the Lion of Judah, King of Kings. And I know this is a rhetorical question, but has anybody seen on Animal Planet, or if you're really old like me, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, have you ever seen a lion attacking its prey? It's not a pretty sight. I mean, the lions are magnificent, but they basically go in and they destroy their prey. They go in and they tear up their prey. Lions are pretty ferocious. They're called the king of the jungle for a reason. There's nothing that really can stand up against a lion. Now, a lion won't pick fights with certain animals too often, but they have been known to take down small elephants. And we're going to be talking a little bit about this more over the next couple months before Cole Davis comes. Because part of today's message, I was listening to something he said last week, and we're going to talk about it in a little while, but I want you to get this picture in your mind. When he shows up, he's not coming for the whole world to grab him and pet him and play with him. He's coming as a roaring lion. Now, there will be peace for those who know him truly and are committed to him, but he's coming to bring fear and terror to the rest of the world when they realize what they've missed, when they realize what they've rejected. It's not going to be a coming that one-third of the world is rejoicing and clapping. The remnant is tiny. The problem is, in America, we don't know what tiny really means. And as we go through Peter today, I want you to realize, when we started this New Testament series, I was thinking, you know, we're just going to go through the Hebrew prophets here, you know, that the guys who were walking with Yeshua, with James, and, you know, and Peter, and John, and then we'll get to Paul, and he was a Hebrew, but, you know, Paul is kind of like the one that we have all the issues with, the misunderstandings with, and I thought if we prepare with this, then we'll be ready for the harsh teachings of Paul, or what appears to be harsh or we don't understand, but what I'm realizing is every single book in the New Testament is harsh if you're not walking in the ways of God. It's a joy if you are, but it's harsh if you're not. So as we go through this, I want you to really pay attention as we read through this, because you may get stuff out of the reading of the actual scripture I'm not going to share with you. And that's what Midrash is for afterwards. But pay attention. Verse 1 in chapter 4 is where we're starting. 1 Peter. Therefore, since Messiah suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So chapter 4 starts out, and I think we're going to see most of chapter 4 is going to be about the hardships and the sufferings that we are supposed to go through if we're believers in Messiah. Now, it's all relative to where we live. So don't think that this doesn't apply to us because we live in America. It just may be at a much smaller scale. That's why we're always careful not to, you know, evaluate our sufferings and our hardship is like somebody boo-hoo is, you know, telling me I'm crazy for worshiping on Saturday. Woo-hoo, get over it. It's not that big a deal. Or somebody's giving me a hard time because I'm wearing this. They call me like a girly man. Get over it. It's just a couple threads on here, and it's a commandment from God. It is not a hardship for people to give you a hard time over something like that. Our hardships may be coming, they may not. I'm not buying into this whole thing where everybody's got it all figured out for what's going to happen to the United States. Guess what? We'll figure it out when it comes. For right now, let's focus on today. And today, our hardships are there, but they're very minute compared to the rest of the world. If we're dedicated to living a life for Him, we will endure some form of hardships, whatever they are. If you have zero hardships in your life, the first thing you need to do is look in the mirror. You don't need me or anybody else to point anything out. Just look in the mirror yourself, because there should be some hardships. There should be some difficulty and challenges with your friends that think you're different. And you know what? You need to learn to love them, even though they think you're crazy. The will of the Gentiles, Peter says. He says, the will of the Gentiles. That's what we're basically encouraged by him not to fall back into that trap. So I want to take a look at what the will of the Gentiles is. Because the problem is when we fall into some form of tribulation, whatever you think that is, isn't it what we have called in our past human nature to go back to our old self? Go back, you kind of backslide in a way. And it doesn't mean backslide and rejecting Messiah. It could be just going back to your old habits. Let's say you had an old habit of snapping, getting angry when somebody pushes your trigger. And you're working your way out of that. But when challenges come before you, what happens? We slide back into those old habits. That backsliding, we've been told, is human nature, but I would submit to you, it's not human nature, it's our fleshly nature. And Paul does talk about, throughout the New Testament, he talks about the fact that even Paul himself struggles with that. So it's not that we're not going to have to struggle with it, but we have to overcome it. We have to fight it when it comes upon us. So Peter does give us a little idea of what doing the will of the Gentiles is all about. So what about lewdness and lust? Those are two of the things that's mentioned in there. Ask three people, you get three different answers, won't you? There is, just as a quick example, there's a woman that Cornelia has been doing some counseling with. She doesn't live here. She's out of town. Doing some counseling with, and they actually her and her husband went to a Christian-based counseling group. I think it's from Moody Bible Institute. Or
Dr. James Dobson.
Okay, out of Dobson's group. And I have nothing against Dr. Dobson. He's done a lot of good teachings. But he's out of that group, whatever that means. And he actually had the audacity to tell them that her husband's addiction to pornography is not a sin. It's not adultery. And she should get used to it. It's not a big deal. Now, that would not surprise me coming from a worldly counselor. But coming from a counselor that is affiliated in any way or shape with the Bible does shock me. If that's true, what did Yeshua mean when he said to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is committing adultery? It's an adultery in your spirit. So I'm pretty sure everybody in this room is going to side with Yeshua, but this is what we're facing in this world. Now, when you get what you think is godly advice like that, what are the chances of your having any success? Zero. We went to a messianic teacher 7 years ago now. I asked him, what about the Shabbat? We were in that conviction stage, but I wasn't ready to receive it yet because I was playing golf, and all of my tournaments that I was going to be working towards were on the Sabbath. And he told me, you're a Gentile. You don't need to do that. That's only for the Jewish people. He meant well. He wasn't trying to lead me astray, but it led me down 3 years of misery that I didn't need to go through. 3 years of running from God and rejecting God. Bottom line is this scriptures are here, and you've got to do the digging and the research on it yourself. You can listen to what I share up here. You can listen to other teachers online, but at the end of the day, as an adult, and everyone in this room is an adult, you're responsible for yourself, even Jillian, because Jillian just had her 15th birthday, so she's now an adult, spiritually speaking. We have to answer for ourselves. What is drunkenness? Peter talks about drunkenness. To one person, it's two or three drinks. To another person, it's a dozen drinks. It's an arbitrary thing. But I would submit to you, if you look at this in a Hebraic context, someone who's continually drinking on a regular basis very well could be a drunk. And we may not see it on the outside. But the bottom line is what are you trying to escape that would cause you to be drinking on a regular basis over and over again? It's like drug users. Drug users are usually trying to escape. Now, I'm not going to try to blanket everybody into one lump sum, but it's the vast majority of time. All of the non-Christian counselors have all said when people get trapped into alcohol or drugs, it's trying to escape the reality that they're in. We need to learn to deal with our reality in a godly way, not try to escape it. Because wherever you are today is wherever you were placed through either past choices, past circumstances, or possibly where God has placed you. And I often say when my wife and I talk, we wish we'd have met earlier in life, but every circumstance that led us to where we are, I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because of what I have today in my family life at home. Have you ever noticed that people shun you if you're not doing things the way they do it? This is another thing Peter's talking about. They look at you like you're crazy. They're shunning you. We spent time, I'm talking recently, with families we used to know in the church and in past fellowships. We love these people. And after my first initial year of rebellion and anger about the whole system, we've taken a different approach. And my wife and I don't ever tell anybody they're doing anything wrong anymore. We don't tell them they're doing anything wrong. We focus on the blessings and the joy of what God shared with us. We don't tell them that their holidays are wrong and ours are right. We tell them what a joy it is to celebrate the same holidays, holy days, that Yeshua celebrated. And we try to share that joy. But they still look at us like we're a little out there, right? It's because it's different. It's different from what they know. They were handed down something that was basically given to them without knowing. And when we do something different from that, they just can't figure out what to do with it. They reject what we're doing because it's foreign to them. And they can't imagine that what they've been handed down is wrong. And probably everybody in this room has been at that place at one time. Maybe you're still there. Maybe it's still a struggle. I don't know. But I would submit to you it's because they're unaware of who the author is of what we're doing. You know, we tell them it's the word of the living God, but they don't see it that way because they've been taught something different. We're going to speak a little bit more about this in a little while, and we're going to talk about it in Midrash, but we're going to go on to verse 7. It says, but the end, which is really means the goal, of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one of you has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua Messiah, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter starts out with, and you got to remember, as we start a new section of this reading, you know, it's coming right off the last verse of the last reading, which he was talking about the sins, the wills of the Gentiles, and the lust of the flesh. So Peter starts right out with talking about self-control. Because without self-control, you're going to have two things you're going to struggle with. One is you're not going to be able to live a life that's pleasing to God. You have to have self-control. And two, you're not going to overcome the temptations that are put in your path. Sometimes they're put in your path for a purpose. They're put in your path to see what is your decision going to be. Are you going to resist the devil? Are you going to stay faithful? I'm talking about faithful to God. Or are you going to give in to those little temptations and not resist the devil? Because once you open the door just a crack, forget it. You open the door a crack in a windstorm, and what happens? That door just swings wide open, and you're done. Or at least temporarily. And it's been said that God will change that in you, which you can't change for yourself. But there's a lot of times in this life that He knows we are able to make those changes on our own, with His encouragement from the Word. But what do we want? Well, we want Him to do it for us. We want it to be like a prayer, you know? I'm talking about somebody who struggles with overcoming something they know is a sin, and they just want it to be this magic wand, right? Well, there's times Father's saying, no, you could do it on yourself. You could do it on your own. You could do it through what I've given you in the Word of God. And He's requiring you to put forth that effort. There's other times. When I first came to the Lord, when I became a Christian in 1983, I had a filthy mouth, because that's what you did as a teen growing up. It's just a normal thing. I never thought ill about it because everybody I knew had a filthy mouth. And after about 2 weeks of coming to know, you know, Jesus the best I knew back then, I realized God stripped that from me, because I couldn't have done it on my own. I just woke up one morning, I'm like, my gosh, 2 weeks, I haven't even said a bad word. I haven't swore at all. That's like an alcoholic just stopping without even thinking of it. So God knows sometimes when maybe you can't do it on your own. The problem is, are you willing to try? Are you willing to try to do what you have to do to overcome these difficulties? Verse 10, I want to read again, because it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, here's what Peter did not say. He did not say, if you have received a gift, did he? It says, as each one has received a gift. And I went back and checked this to make sure it's true. Each and every one of you, if you are part of the kingdom, you have a gift. There's a problem, though. I look out across everybody in this room, and you're one of two groups. One, you know what your gifting is. Or two, you either don't know what it is, or you're not even aware you have a gifting. Okay? No, that's not a condemnation statement. What I'm saying is this. Every single person, no matter how lowly you think you are, no matter how little value you think the world has told you have, you have great value in God's kingdom. And you have a gifting that is designed for two purposes, and one fits the other. The ultimate purpose is to give glory to God. But the way you do that is by serving the body of Messiah, serving your brothers and sisters with that gifting. That gifting isn't to puff you up. It's not to make you into the next Houdini. If He's given you the gift of miracles, it's for one reason only, to glorify Him. It's not for the next dog and pony show in Lakeland or Florida. It has nothing to do with that junk. This is all about God's kingdom. You all have giftings. And if you don't know what it is, start with anything. Start with something. Usually the gifting comes where you least expect it. So you may be in the nursery. Who knows? I thought a lot more people would groan at that one. Sorry. The bottom line is, we have to put some effort in, and we need to find out what it is. We want to find out our place in the body, because we fit together when we're all operating. That's why it's so important to come together. It's so important to make friends and to establish relationships. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come to try you, or which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in the Messiah's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Messiah, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a follower of Messiah, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is everybody's new favorite verse in the Bible. I want you to memorize this. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good and as to the faithful Creator. So it's clear from the teachings of Yeshua, and now Peter reaffirming this, that the trials are something that are going to come. Like I said, if you're not having any trials, you need to... Doesn't mean you're out of God's will. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying we should be questioning what's going on. Trials are something that is designed for our good. if we submit to the Word of God. It'll be for our destruction if we do not submit. Does that make sense? When the Father gives Satan permission to tempt you or to do something in your life that's going to cause you to have question, the only reason the Father is going to allow that is for your good. If you stay faithful, it's going to help you mature and it's going to help you grow. But make no mistake, that is not the intent of the enemy. The intent of the enemy is to tear you down and destroy you. That's all he wants. He wants to keep you completely ineffective for the kingdom of God if he's already lost you to the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later because we're going to talk about Solomon. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We're going to go into great detail on this in Midrash. I'm expecting a little longer Midrash because of this one question. But Peter seems to be encouraging us with a new message of amazing grace here, doesn't he? Does this sound like amazing grace to anybody? Does this sound like the message we've been taught our whole life? The righteous are... When I read this for the first time, it's probably the 100th time, but I felt like I was reading it for the first time. The righteous are those who are actually doing the will of the Father. Righteousness is following the Word of God. It's committing to what God's instructed us to do. It comes through faith. Faith comes by the Word of God, and the Word of God is our foundation. James also tells us the Word of God without action is a waste of time. It's dead. So the righteous are scarcely saved. And the Greek word scarcely, molis, means with difficulty, scarcely, or hardly. So Peter is basically stating a simple fact. Satan is going to draw and entice many away. And we know from the prophecies about the latter days that that's going to happen, right? In the last days, many will fall away. We know this is a fact. It's just a matter of when is the last days. Well, I personally believe it's from Peter till whenever he comes back. You can't be drawn away if you didn't belong in the first place. He's not talking about people who are religious, who don't have a relationship with him, whether they think they do or not. Now, you're all aware that Buddhists, Hindus, they all think they have a relationship with God. The Muslims, you can go through any faith you want on the planet. If you don't have a true relationship with Yeshua Messiah, if you don't understand what he's teaching, you can't fall away from it. You can't fall away from something you never had. I was studying this morning and it hit me. I used to think, well, the falling away is the church or it's the Mormons or it's the other people who have changed the Bible. It's not them at all. It's us who've decided to reject the Word of God for the comforts of the world, for the comforts of the teachings of man. And I was thinking about this morning, and as I was sitting here meditating about the Lion of Judah and how he's coming back and how it's going to be a lot different than we think it's going to be, and I thought to myself, Isaiah prophesied there is nothing about him that would draw men to him. Now that tells me not only physically, but he wasn't the great orator that we've taught him to be. Now, the truth that was in him was great. It was from the word, it was straight from the mouth of the Father. But I doubt he was the great orator that governs most of the mega churches we see today, or most of the mega any religions. Doesn't matter. He wasn't the guy that you go, what an amazing teacher, what an amazing guy. You're just drawn to him. And there are many of them. There are some, I was telling my wife earlier today, we listened to a marriage thing from Andy Stanley because of something going on in our kids' life. And we're listening to it, and he's a very good teacher, and he's one of the few large megachurch teachers that really still has scripture in his message. They haven't completely gone off into, you know, the power of you land, whatever that is. So I was compelled to pray for him, but he's a great teacher. I can see why he's got 20, 30,000 people. He's compelling. He's funny. I don't believe our Messiah was like that. I don't think that he had the attributes that draw people. They were drawn by the word alone, obviously by the miracles that were manifested that proved who he was. But that didn't solve the problem that the masses rejected him, did it? So our Messiah was not the great, you know, and mighty oracle that everybody thinks he was. He was by the substance, but not by the draw that we think of as men. Peter's talking about the same thing. We just talked in the Torah portion about Joshua becoming a great leader. Moses could not have been that physically drawing and that compelling person that we imagine that led 2 million people out of Egypt. Now, he was a great leader because he was humble and because he spoke the word of God. But remember, it talks about his speech impediment. He couldn't have been all those things, because why would people be rebelling? Looks like every other week, doesn't it? Some of the greatest leaders of all time have not been what we think of in our mind as a great leader. And I'm bringing that up for a fact, because we're talking about the falling away. We're talking about people being deceived. We got to be careful, because Satan is out to devour whoever he can. And he's going to use any means he can, and he's not going to stop. Now, you can resist him and he'll flee from you, but I'm pretty sure that means temporarily. And I'm pretty sure that means maybe in that area. You think he's not going to come back in some other area and try to get at you? We got to realize that the falling away are basically people who are enticed away. Could be through temptation and sin, but it can also be people who are hurt away. They were wounded and they fell away from the promises of God. There's going to be millions of reasons why people fall away. But I can guarantee you this, and you won't find it in the Bible, but it's just my gut feeling. I'm not sure we're even going to be able to speak on Judgment Day. It's not going to be a trial. It's going to be a judgment. There's a difference. You have the trial, and then when the lawyers rest, what comes next? The judge passes down the judgment. We're not going to trial on Judgment Day, folks. The trial is here. On Judgment Day, we receive what we receive. The sentence or the lifting up. I don't think we're going to be able to speak. We're not going to be able to go, but, you know, I lived in Jasper. It was hard. It was really hard. You don't know how many people made fun of me. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of it, because this is serious business, but it is kind of comical in a way. And the whole idea of this message with these last two chapters is not condemnation. The whole idea is conviction to be more diligent in your walk. Does that make sense? Peter must have seen it in his day, but a lot of times I think Peter was in a vision prophesying about America 2,000 years later, because it just seems to fit us so. And the problem is the falling away comes from circumstances that pop up into our life that we struggle with, right? And they're real circumstances to everybody that struggles and falls away. So I was listening to Cole Davis last Sabbath when I was away. I tried hard to find a fellowship out there. Found one believer on one of the fellowship finders in Texas. Are there any Messianic fellowships in and around Honolulu? And they texted back, sadly, there aren't anything except for just the, you know, the Jewish synagogues. That was it. No Messianic synagogues on the island I was at, in Oahu. So I listened to about 4 hours of teaching, and Cole Davis was one of them. And he was speaking about the 10 spies. And I want to share with you, because it kind of ties in with what we're talking about today. 10 spies came back with a bad report, right? And we just had that, what, a week or two ago? Okay, 10 spies. 12 people went, 10 spies came up with a bad report. What's the difference today? Oh, I'm sorry, we have like a million bad reports. We have a million spies with bad reports today. Almost everybody has bad reports. Whining, complaining about everything. Right? So he said something that really made me think hard. And it's not profound. You're not going to leave here and go, wow, that was really profound what Cole Davis had to say. But it's going to make you think about things slightly different, I believe, because it did for me. He said when they stated that the giants in the land are too strong for us. Remember that statement? The giants in the land are too strong for us. Because what did they start out with? oh yeah, everything that the Lord promised is there. All the blessings, the grapes this size, and you know, everything is there is exactly what was promised. Right? But the giants in the land are too strong for us. And he said, when Cole said, he goes, when they said that, what they were basically saying is, the giants in the land are too strong for our God. Because what did God say? He said he was going to go before them. He was going to fight for them. It wasn't that they weren't going to have any fight, but he was going to go ahead of them, preparing the way. And their lack of faith at the obstacle they saw was a lack of faith in their God. Everything that had been accomplished to that point in time was done by the Almighty, was it not? Did any one of those men depart to sea of their own power? Absolutely not. Was any one of them by their own power able to draw water from a rock? No. Moses did things in obedience to God's word, but it was the power of the Almighty, and they didn't see that. That's why they were overcome by their lack of faith. So as I'm listening to this message, and I can't ever remember in my life ever having a vision while I was awake. I've had some dreams that I think were prophetic in nature, but I had a vision while I was listening to this, because the whole message is about what we see as obstacles. They saw the giants. And you know what? Caleb and Joshua saw the same giants. And Caleb and Joshua understood and knew that these giants were strong and powerful. But I'm sitting there and I have this little vision, and all of a sudden, I mean, this is weird, so bear with me, and please don't think I'm strange, but I'm just being honest with you. All of a sudden, I saw a giant brick wall in front of me. I don't know how high it went because I couldn't look up, but it was just this giant brick wall, and it was this obstacle, and I was supposed to try to go over this wall, but there's no possible way. It's like any brick wall you see. I mean, the little cracks, they're tiny where the mortar goes in between the bricks, and it's just this sheer wall. God says, that's an obstacle for you. I said, well, it's impenetrable. There's no way to go over that. He goes, yes, there is. I said, Father, how am I going to go over this wall? I can't. There's nothing here to even fashion a ladder out of. I got no climbing gear. I can't throw a rope over it, climb it. There's no way. He goes, walk closer to the wall in faith. And I visually remember walking up to the wall, and all of a sudden I saw bricks coming out of the wall. Bricks that were extended from the wall that from a distance looked like it was part of a flat wall. I got up close. These bricks are sticking out 2 inches. This was climbing 101. Anybody that can crawl out of bed could climb this wall. He said, things aren't always what they appear to be. And I had to understand what it was all talking about. And it's basically what Cole was talking about, is they did not have faith in their God that he could do this for them. And we have to understand that our obstacles rarely are what we see. They're rarely what we see in our natural eye. We've talked about this a lot in the past with people with counseling. And there was that one statistic I talked about a couple of years ago. It's a true statistic. It said people worry about things and 95% of what they worry about never comes to pass anyway. It's the same thing with obstacles in your mind. You're worried about, oh, I'll never be able to do this. I'm never going to be able to overcome this. Well, how do you know until you try? We give up on God before we ever even attempt to do anything. God says every time there's an obstacle in your path, it's just a challenge that you need to overcome. And he was talking to me. He wasn't giving me this just to share with you. He was giving it to me for me to understand. Obstacles are in your path for a reason. They're to grow you, to mature you, to bring you closer to me, to make you more like my son. Are you going to look at the impossible as an obstacle or a challenge? Because it's going to be your choice. Or are you going to remember that you belong to God, that anything is possible through him? Anything. If he can take a bunch of former Gentiles in a land that really doesn't resemble anything like his scriptures, and he can open our eyes, bring us into the truth, and teach us his ways, it's not parting the Red Sea, but in my mind it's just as mighty. To take me from where I was to where I am today, In my eyes, that's miraculous because I know where I came from. I know what he had to do and change in me. We have to start looking at it like we are children of the King, and the obstacles are there to refine us and to make us more like him. Now, we're going to go into chapter 5. It'll go a little bit quicker, but I think this is the chapter that definitely Peter knew what America was going to be like when he started writing this. And this is the chapter that's going to tie in with what Ellen just talked about in the Torah portion. Some of the verses he read that added to what the Torah portion said. So we'll start in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Messiah, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those that are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So this is actually something we talked about 2 weeks ago. We talked about the new beginnings. I shared with you, I'm a shepherd, but I'm an assistant to the main shepherd. Peter's saying, shepherd the flock of God. He says, you're appointed as overseers. We have so many people in this so-called walk are trying to say that we don't need shepherds. We just need to stay home and let the shepherd teach us. And Peter is contradicting that whole statement right there. And I'm bringing it up for a couple reasons, and I want to make sure we leave this crystal clear. The chief shepherd is Yeshua. End of story. But he's assigned people to help him as assistants. And he's given different giftings to each and every person we just talked about. The other shepherds are servants of Yeshua, trying to do what he's called them to do. Now, the false teachers are generally people that call themselves. Not always, but a lot of times it comes through what is perceived as an easy way to make money. Which, that makes me laugh. But, you know, if you say the right messages, I'm assuming it is. Because a lot of people do it. But also, it's a lot of people are just unaware of what their real calling is. Or they have this desire to follow in somebody else's footsteps. I've met a couple people like that. That they do have a calling in God, but it's not what they want to do. It's what God wants them to do. But we better get our priorities right, because if you're called to be a shepherd or an elder or any type of servant in the fellowship, you can't do it for the wrong reasons, and you have to be humble. Because your job is not to be over anybody. It's to serve people. There is nobody in the body of Christ that's over anybody in the sense of way we've grown up thinking of over. Spiritually above, spiritually ruling over. It's just servant. There is a hierarchy. The hierarchy is designed for service. It's why Moses was given the instructions. I think his father-in-law is the one that instructed it. And I'm sure that that was confirmed by God. I don't think he would have put something in place that big if God hadn't confirmed it. But there was leaders over thousands, over hundreds, fifties, and you get the picture. But those people did not rule over the people. They were just servants to them. They had to serve and take care of the needs of the people. And it's the needs that the people want to be served. It's not imposing your will on people. My wife and I counsel. But guess what? We only counsel people who say, Tom, Cornelia, would you counsel us? We're here to serve. We counsel those who want to be counseled. We pray over those who want to be prayed over. I don't look around just trying to zone in and let the Spirit tell me I need to call somebody out. Maybe do that one day, I don't know. But for now, it's those who want to be served. In my opinion, and you need to get this really in your spirits, and this is not scriptural, but I'm pretty sure this is correct. Whether it's someone like myself, or it's a teacher on the internet, or another fellowship you go to, earthly shepherds are fallible. We're not perfect. We aren't always right. That's why you need to be studying what is said. If something is said that doesn't line up with what you've heard before, that is not an opportunity to run or an opportunity to bolt. It's an opportunity to study it further, discuss it with one another. It's an opportunity to grow. There's nothing wrong with something kind of like, man, that doesn't sound right. Let's discuss it, because I can be wrong. Other teachers can be wrong. You're responsible for you. Amen? Don't hold anybody on a pedestal except Yeshua Messiah himself. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now that word elders is just the people in the fellowship community that are older than you. It's not talking about the elders of the fellowship. Different word. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So young people refers to young adults. It's not talking about children. So, who do we have in here that's a young adult? We've got Scott and Elizabeth. You guys would be what we call young adults. Are you trying to say you're a young adult? Yeah. Your wife might say sometimes. I don't know. Young adults, let me ask you this question. Would it be easy to submit to people older than you in the body if they were living an example that was worthy of your submission? Living godly examples, and they were doing the things that God instructed them to do, would it be much easier to be submissive to them? Another rhetorical question. But when they see hypocrisy, when they see people saying this and doing this, something else, what ends up happening with that? We have a generation that's 98% lost. Or 98%, I shouldn't even say lost, don't want anything to do with the kingdom or church or fellowship or whatever you call it. We need to be living examples. We need to be examples that would make our young adults proud of, not just our children, that's a given. But our young adults need to follow in the example of the older. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Messiah Yeshua, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. So the devil is your adversary, and he's like a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. He is not the roaring lion, but he's like one. Because what does he want to do? He wants to destroy and rip you to shreds. You need to know your enemy. Your enemy is not just a guy who's trying to trip you up. It's not a drinking buddy. Go, come on, let's just have another drink. It's not going to hurt. Hooters really has good chicken. You know, this is the devil who's trying to tear you down. He's trying to destroy you. And he's going to tempt you where he has a chance of beating you. Now, someone has zero problem with lust. He's not going to go that route. He's going to go a different route. But it's going to be equally as effective because it tears you away from the Word of God. You got to understand who your enemy is. And this is something we rarely think about, but Satan knows the Scriptures better than you're ever going to know the Scriptures. He knows it better than I'm going to ever know the Scriptures. He's got 6,000 years on us, longer than that from the beginning of time. And here's the newsflash. He knows the Scriptures from a Hebraic perspective. We're studying for the first time in our lives, are we not? What the Scriptures mean from a Hebraic perspective. Guess what? He already knows what they mean. He doesn't have any struggles with what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. He already knows it means equal justice for their crime. He doesn't struggle with these idioms. He knows this stuff. And we have to know and understand our rights. And our rights that are scriptural don't line up with the rights you've been taught most of your life. You need to understand what they are, because if you're going to do battle with the enemy, you've got to understand what the Scriptures say. And we talked about this earlier. I said I was going to mention Solomon. Now, Solomon, from what we know of him, grew up to be a very wise man, right? I mean, obviously, King David instituted him as the king over his older brother. There is a reason for that. And then his prayer to God gets answered with both wealth and wisdom. Basically, he had it all. And it goes on to say he was the wisest man that ever lived. And we can't tell the exact timeline, but let me ask you, is it fair to say that at least 20, 30 years of Solomon's life, he lived in righteousness and following the oracles of God? I would think so. I mean, because it says later in his life, we don't know what age he was. It says that when he finally had married his gazillionth wife, some ridiculous number. I can't remember him and his father, 1,000 or so. I think he was 1,000. When he finally met, it says some of those women dragged him down through idolatry. And we can read in some of the other, we read some of the things that Solomon did. Did Satan ever give up on Solomon? It doesn't appear he did. He went after his weakness. And despite him being wise, despite him having everything, he went after his weakness. And he ended up winning from what we see. Now, it's way over my pay grade to judge whatever happened to Solomon. I have no idea. We'll find out one day, maybe. Maybe we don't even know. I really don't care. That's not the point. The scriptures are given to us for us to learn from and to grow from. We are supposed to resist all sin. Obviously, Solomon did not do that. Unless he repented later in life, it appears to me that Satan won that battle with Solomon. But I say that only for the purpose of this. Even though he had 20, maybe 30 years of righteous rule, that was for nothing because he did not stay faithful to the end. And in light of the vision and then the dream I'm going to share with you at the end that I was given just in the last week, it's bringing to reality the different scriptures we've read over the last couple of years about it's all about staying faithful. It's all about finishing the race. It's all about what Yeshua says in the first three chapters of Revelation, to he who overcomes, to he who finishes strong, to he who is faithful to the end. Nothing is given to you until that happens. You have promises here, but the reality is there. The reality happens there. And Peter even talks about that. I don't know if it's this week or next week. He talks about those who have the promise of salvation. Peter knew in his mind he was going to stay faithful no matter what. And from some of the outside books, we find out he was crucified upside down. He stayed faithful to the end. But the bottom line is you and I have to be worrying about ourselves. We need to learn our rights so we can battle the enemy. And I want to go back to verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humility is one of the attributes that is thread throughout almost all of the great leaders, men and women, in the Bible. Yeah? We don't talk much about the great women of the Bible, do we? What about Deborah? Deborah didn't exalt herself. She sat under a tree. And she was studied in the Torah, and people came to her and asked her what the Torah said, and she shared it with them. She shared her gifting. There was nobody else in Israel that would rise up to fulfill their role. She was humble. Ruth was humble. All of the women of the Bible were humble. Rahab was humble. She could have called for the king, had the men arrested, probably been hailed as a hero, but she was humbled because she knew what was coming on. Jericho. The men throughout the Bible that are true men of God were humble. And that was something in our prayer of leadership today before we started. Let the humbleness start in the leadership so that people see humbleness. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Jehovah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To love mercy. The word for love is ahava in Hebrew. It means a love, a friendship, or a covenant loyalty. The word for mercy is hesed, and it means unfailing love, devotion, kindness, and especially in a covenant relationship. Humbleness, we know what that means. We have all the examples. Moses was a humble man, the most humble man on the earth, I believe, at the time. Peter, he's not offering anything new with this. He's quoting what's been said throughout the Psalms and the Old Testament. Humbleness is an attribute we need to all exhibit, not just leaders. It needs to be in the leaders especially, because what do we have in the Hebrew Works movement above all else? Say it out loud.
Arrogance.
That was really tough coming out of your mouth. Say it loud. Arrogance. Arrogance is everywhere. And we're not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying it's everywhere. God's always chose men and women to do great and mighty exploits, but they all had to be humble. If you want to be chosen to do anything in His kingdom, you've got to be humble. It's not about you. It's all about bringing glory to Him. And that's the problem with a lot of people. You know, different things I've heard said over the years, it just grieves my spirit. You know, my ministry is going to be bigger than Moses' ministry. That was said by somebody. It's sad. And I don't think at the time he realized what he was saying. I don't think his heart was to puff himself up to be bigger than Moses. But it was said. I've heard things people say, and you just go like, this is not supposed to be about us. You know? It's supposed to be about bringing glory to God. And as we close here, I was thinking, I've heard so many prayers from people over the years. And it says, and a lot of times the prayer will close like, Father, and I'm just going to kind of quote how it says it would be, to you be the honor and the glory and the power forever, amen. Right? We've all heard that in some way or shape or form in the prayers. Do you realize that the glory and the power is already His? It's just a matter of, will you submit yourself? Will you bow down here and give that to Him willingly here? Because it belongs to Him whether you acknowledge it or not. Every knee is going to bow at the judgment day. It's going to be too late to make that decision. He already has it. He doesn't need you to say it for Him to have it. He needs you to say it to be in submission to Him. God is calling you to walk with Him. He's calling you to have the trait that He loves most, and that's humbleness. Pride goes before a fall, but Jehovah lifts up personally. He lifts those up who are humble. When you do it yourself and you humble yourself, He will lift you up. Including 1 Peter, we can summarize this. This is just my summary. Keeping Torah, but not having loving kindness and humbleness, is simply this. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we humbly come before You. We're so grateful that You've opened our eyes to the truth of Your Word. Father, I'm so grieved that so many times people try to compromise Your Word to fit into their own agenda. And I've been guilty of that in the past, Father. So I'm not passing judgment on any person. I'm passing judgment on that lie that we've been told by the enemy, that You're such a loving and merciful God that You won't care if we just do a little this, a little that. They forget to talk about the Lion of Judah who's coming back, that is going to judge us strictly according to Your Word. So Father, forgive us. Forgive us for making light of both the attributes You carry, of the loving, kind God and also the merciful and righteous and the God who's going to rule with an iron fist. Forgive us for thinking You're just one attribute when You're filled with all of the good attributes that we could hope for and dream of in a king, in a ruler, in a righteous way. The fact that You have all those attributes, Father, is what makes it such an honor to serve You, because we know what is required of us. We know what the structure outlines of what we're supposed to follow and what we are supposed to turn away from. That's what makes it so much of a joy to serve You. Father, I pray You would put it on each and every heart in this building to make that more of a priority in their life, to make Your Word the ruler in their life, that they're willing to follow You no matter what. And the minor persecution that we suffer for here in America is nothing. Let us never complain about it. But let us privately, in our own minds, rejoice if we do get condemned. Rejoice if somebody criticizes us, knowing that we are serving you to the best of our ability. Give us a heart to love one another with mercy and kindness. Let us be the body that you envisioned and that your Son came to teach us how to be. Father, we just thank you for the oneg that will follow and ask your blessings over the meal and over the conversations. And I close with the Aaronic benediction. Yevarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmarecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Now we might have to spend a little time in the Midrash, but I think it's pretty important. And I do have a few questions that I want to ask, but does anybody have any questions first about the teaching that you want, or something you want to share about the teaching before we go into my questions? Nope. All right. All right. 1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So the question is kind of an easy one. I'm going to start you with an easy one. We're going to end on a hard one. What could some of today's abominable idolatries that kind of permeate the land we live in, what could some of those things be?
Our jobs. Our line of work.
In what way? What do you mean?
The time that it consumes, time away from family, time away from study, the pressure that corporate America puts on you for numbers and all of that.
Right.
So I think that could be an idol.
It could
draw your attention away.
The parts where it draws you away from being able to do the Word of God, or it draws you away from focusing on the things that God's instruct, I would agree with, yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah. This is just one example, but it goes into many things that the supposed church is turning into something that's supposedly for God, but Christian yoga.
Oh, yeah.
That concept, not just yoga, but New Age, and even, I guess they're ancient, but idolatries, like literal idolatries that are being brought into the churches and into communities that Christian people are allowing themselves to participate in because you take out this or that from it, not realizing that the word yoga means union with other gods, but there's not just yoga, but a lot of things like that that are being...
Exactly. Some others? I know you got some more,
sports,
right?
Sports, of course. Yeah. American sports at every level.
But you got to remember, sports in itself is nothing wrong with it. It's the idolatry that unfortunately comes with it often, right?
Even if you're a sports football fan, even if you're on the Christian Sunday church side, you watch NFL on Sunday, and you watch college on Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Court and then Louise. So you're saying like we can make our families somewhat of an idol, or are you saying just that when they come against us, that could be?
Both.
Yeah. We've seen, Cornelia and I talk about a little bit from counseling, we see where people can make their kids or their family an idol. Mm-hmm. And really, it's nothing wrong with loving your kids. That's an admirable attribute. But when the precedence is your kid comes before the things of God, or your husband or your wife, could be a spouse too. That could be a problem. Yeah. Yeah, they just want to hammer you. Louise, you had something?
Virtual reality.
Yeah.
It's going to be bad, and the porn industry is taking over,
and it's bad. Yeah, I can imagine that. Karen?
Say Facebook and stuff like that, where people spend so much of their time.
Yeah.
Right. People worry and fret over it, what people, other people think of them, instead of what God thinks.
Yeah.
What about all the ungodly
Yeah, that's true. There's so many possible temptations, isn't there?
It's anything that consumes you more than the Word of God. And to the smallest to the largest.
Yeah, in and of itself, most of the things mentioned themselves aren't idolatrous, but we can make them all idolatrous, right? Yeah. Anybody else? I'm sorry, Nellie? Right.
A lot of churches trying to keep the kids away from that word of the celebration.
Yeah.
They do something specifically on that day.
Yeah.
That at the end, you know, I think it would be better if you teach them from the beginning. I remember when Gideon was little, in the subdivision that we used to live at that time, they always do this. It was something like a little carols. They were using horses, but they were used something like, and they were going around all the subdivision picking up the kids.
Right.
To go in a ride, to go just around the subdivision. I remember Gideon always used to cry because she didn't want to go.
Right.
But from the beginning, we told her that's something that, you know, we don't celebrate, that's not something that, it is something that is to celebrate the whole.
That's good.
And even that, and it was apparently a little innocent thing that they were doing, you know, the kids were going, growing with that they would celebrate that day in a different way, but they would still celebrate that.
Yeah, no, that's
and
good.
With the time, you know, when Gideon cried so many years, that day. By the time passed, she realized that was, it was something. In now, these days, I mean, she doesn't. She has a clear that, nothing that she has to wear anything in particular because that day.
Yeah, that's good. If you couldn't hear her, I know on the other side, she's basically, I'm just to summarize real brief, but she's talking about taking like something like Halloween and trying to Christianize it or trying to make it okay by dressing it up or one of my churches a long time ago, we did Hallelujah Night. I don't remember what do they call it at New Life when we were there?
Hallelujah
Night, okay. So, you know, they said, well, we don't want the kids to miss out. I'm like, absolutely we want them to miss out. We don't want them to have any part of this. But, you know, that was, you know, it was a long time ago. But in their minds, they're trying to dress up evil and make it good, right? I mean, and I think Halloween is one of the hardest ones because you don't have to come into this walk to realize Halloween is wrong. You know, to see the depravity inside the Halloween. And most of the pastors I've talked to understand where the roots of Halloween come from. Not all of them understand where the roots of Easter and Christmas come from. So when it comes to Halloween, they would always just justify it. Well, we don't want to take it away from the kids. Well, what we're not teaching the kids is to differentiate holy from between holy and unholy and the joy of following God's commands. And so, Jillian, I'm glad that they didn't make you cry most of your life. Finally got it.
Yeah. No, I just wanted to add, because so many people will say, that's not what it means to me.
Yeah, famous line, right?
Everybody will use that line to justify so they can participate in something, because that's not what it means to me, so I'm going to make it holy because that's what it really means to me. Another one.
Yeah. Julia, do you want to add to that? Okay, Rich.
Something that just jumps right off the page, and that's 1 Peter 4:2-3, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles.
Right.
What that says is, you've got the knowledge now. Do my will. Because going to your point, Tom, on Judgment Day, there's not going to be a test on how much we know about this. The test is what we did about it.
What did we do about it? Amen.